and you see the ushers walking down the aisles, they will put a Bible in your hand so that you can join along with us this morning.
Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Yeah, that survey is, I'm running a pastor's conference for the next 2 days, and so I had sent something like this to all the pastors who, kids are dismissed? What kids? Junior high, you're dismissed. Yeah, so you can go. And so hopefully these other pastors too, we had about 20 coming up, will do the same thing in their churches with their own specific questions, and we're going to kind of look and see what the Lord is saying to us through some of your feedback. Now you'll notice, I think the first question says about the pastor and the elders. Is that right?
Yeah.
On your, yeah, so if the elders aren't doing right, will you please let us know? Just write that. Write that down. We want them to be the best they can be. All right. Acts 8, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So, Father, it is our prayer that we would hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in this, for the church collectively, for us individually. We know that Jesus gave the command of the church, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And this is a mandate, this is a command that, Lord, you haven't rescinded, you haven't taken back, you haven't said, okay, that's enough, you can stop that now. So, Lord, this is something you want us to do, and I think you want us to be good at it. And so I pray that we would just listen, Lord, and be equipped this morning for what you have for us. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I'm going to be making some points this morning. Some of them are obvious, and you're going to go, well, duh, I could stand up there and say that. But some, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on, because I want you and me, I want us to be equipped when we go outside those doors to know what we're up against when we're preaching Jesus, whether it's in Fremont, Newark, Union City, or anywhere really in America and around the world. And the first point is this, it's that you have a ministry of the Word. Notice verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went out preaching the gospel. So who were the ones preaching the gospel? Those who had been scattered. Now, were there any apostles in this group of those who had been scattered? Remember? No, because we're told specifically up in verse 1, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this group in verse 4, the scattered, that doesn't include the apostles. And so it was basically the church and individual members of the church that had a ministry of the word. They did not understand that the apostles were the only one who could do this thing. They did not understand that only those who had seen Jesus in the flesh could preach the gospel. Now, probably there has been, well, possibly, in your life, there has been someone you've met in your family or at work in the neighborhood that you go, man, this person needs Jesus. I'm going to call the pastor over to tell him about Jesus. And maybe you've done that, and that's no big sin or harm or foul. But the deal is that you can be just as effective as your pastor. Now, this doesn't work in every profession. I don't want to put a scalpel in your hand and have you come and do some work on me. That wouldn't be very wise. But listen, in the church, there's professionals in the church. There are guys who, and men and women who have trained themselves to know the Bible and theology and the language and the philosophy and all that kind of stuff. And there are those who are specifically trained that not only do I have a calling to preach the word and to give the word, that's my career too. All of us have a calling to preach the word. Everybody. But only some of us have a career at it. And the point is this, is that there's no professionalization in the church. And when there gets to be professionalization, and people say, well, I can't talk to other people about Jesus because I'm not a professional. Boy, the church is going where the church shouldn't go. You have a calling. You have a ministry of the Word. Everybody has a calling. And now, specifically, the ministry of the Word is proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's what the ministry of the Word is. We're told there in verse 4 that all those who had been scattered, they preached the Word. And then we're told, all evangelized in verse 4. And then we're told that Philip preached Christ. Because the evangelizing in verse 4 is then kind of interpreted for us. It's described in verse 5 as preaching Jesus Christ. That term in verse 4 for preaching Christ, that you've probably heard that word before. It can be a verb and noun, but here's a verb. I don't know if I've got it right, but euangelion, which just means to preach. You can see the word angel in there. That's the message. EU means good. And so when you're at a funeral and someone gets up and gives the eulogy, logos is word, eulogos, that's a good word. We're saying a good word about this person who passed away. Euangelion, just the good news about Jesus Christ. And originally, in secular Greek, it meant to tell the good news of a military victory. And so if your general won, if your army won, you'd send people back to your city and say, hey, good news, euangelion, we won the war. We have a victory. We've got another one under our belt. You're not going to be slaves. You're not going to be plundered. You're not going to be killed. You're not going to be bound and be taken away. We've got the victory. And that's what this word means. It's a word about a victory that your guy, your team, your army has won. This is what Isaiah 52:7 says. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And that's what you do when you go to Fremont, Milpitas, Union City, Newark, wherever you go across the bay to where you work, up into San Francisco, where you labor, wherever you happen to be, you're doing what that verse says. Our God has won the victory. There's peace. There's good news of happiness. Jesus is dying for all your sins. God's not holding anything against you anymore. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You're going to find salvation. You're going to find forgiveness. And all of eternity is going to be open to you. Listen, our guy won. Jesus Christ has conquered death and hell and sin and the grave and the devil. And listen, he's never to die again because he's risen in power. And he wants to take you to heaven with him. He wants you to know his love and his victory. So that's what we proclaim. That's what we announce. That's the good news. That God was in Jesus Christ, not counting the sins of the world against them. That he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And every one of you are called and commissioned with that message. Every one of you can pronounce the good news of the victory that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Now we're told there in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So he now has a ministry to the Samaritans. He's preaching Jesus to the Samaritans. Now the thing is this, even though this was 2,000 years ago, the Samaritans and the Americans, we got a lot in common. One man said this, the Samaritans were a kind of halfway house between Judaism and the Gentile world. They had a belief in God. They believed in the first five books of Moses. They believed in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. I left something out. What was it? Numbers. They believed in the first five books of the Jewish Bible, but they really didn't hold to the rest of it. They didn't really attend the temple in Jerusalem. They had their own temple in a place called Shechem. So they had a belief in God. They were monotheistic. They followed after Moses. Yet they really had some terrible pagan ideas and pagan outlooks and pagan beliefs. And they were just kind of a jumble of God and the Bible. and then what their culture interjected into it, just like in America. America has a Judeo-Christian worldview overtaken by a secularism and a do-it-yourself moralism. Do-it-yourself moralism means what? You just make up the laws of morality as you go along. I really believe it's wrong to steal. But oh, look at that. My boss left out that cool pen. I love that pen. And he put it down there. He's got so many of them. I think I'm just going to take it. And he'd probably like it because flattery is the best form of compliment, right? And so if I ever get caught, I'll just say, I just wanted to be like you, boss. And I just love that pen. And you know, you start rationalizing. And you start to justify things in your mind. And things you thought you would never, ever do, you do. And you justify them, and you can kind of get away with them in your own mind, except in the very, very, very back of your conscience, down in that closet in the basement that you shut the door on, you can still hear this tapping. That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. But we have a do-it-ourselves moralism as you go along. We just make it up as we go along. You thought you would never, ever, 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 ever divorce. We would use the word murder in our marriage, but not the word divorce. But push came to shove, and you're divorced. And I'm not here to say shame on you, but probably all of you who are divorced, when you started out, that was an anathema thought to you. But obviously, he was such a jerk. And obviously, she was such a jerk, too. You know, you began to think through what if and what if. And we have a do-it-ourselves moralism. And so our ethics and our morality, it shifts as we go through life so often. And that's what America is. We've been overtaken by secularism and a do-it-yourself moralism. So what does Peter say to such a people as the Samaritans? What do we say to such a people as we are, to such a people as are the Americans? Well, Philip, he didn't correct them. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't philosophize with them. He just preached Jesus to them. He just preached the simple gospel. He said, hey, you Samaritans, you take the first five books of Moses, but you need to know that Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 and 2 Samuel, and all the David, boy, listen, he was anointed of God. He was chosen of God. You need to believe in him too. Your Bible is incomplete. He didn't talk to them about an incomplete Bible. He didn't defend the worship of God in Jerusalem because they had their own temple in Shechem or in Gerizim. They had their own temple. He didn't say, hey guys, you know, this is really lame what you're doing. We know that the Ark of the Covenant, it wasn't anymore, but it was supposed to be in the Temple of Jerusalem, and that's where God inhabits. God says, this is where I dwell. And you guys just have a little, you know, shadow of a temple there on Mount Gerizim. You're wrong. He didn't engage them at any level like that. We don't go out and say, hey, if you're a Republican, you're wrong, or if you're a Democrat, you're wrong, or if you're a Libertarian, you're really messed up. We don't say anything like that. Well, we shouldn't. We don't engage at that level. Well, you can, but that's not the gospel. We have a calling. We have a calling not to call out Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians and Greens and now Socialists and all that kind of stuff. That's not what we're to be about. It's the simple proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now, many would say, I couldn't do what Philip did. And a lot of people, possibly many of you, you're intimidated because you don't know much theology. But knowing the gospel is the basic need, not knowing a bunch of theology. Again, Philip didn't theologize, he evangelized. He knew the gospel. Well, what if people ask me stuff I don't know? What do you say? I don't know. But I do know Jesus. Let's get back to Jesus. Let's get back. Well, what about Jews and Palestinians? I don't know. Let's get back to Jesus. Well, what about those who've never heard in 15th century BC Africa? I don't know. Let's get back to Jesus. Let's talk about, you're doing everything to avoid Jesus. Let's get back to Jesus, man. He lived. He loves you. He lived and died for you. He bore your sin. It's so easy for us to get distracted. But Philip just was point on. Didn't theologize, didn't templeize, didn't Mosesize, nothing like that. He just preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of confusion today, even among Christians, probably even among you. If that survey that I handed out, if I were to take like 10 minutes and say, I want you to write down, this is what the gospel is. Oh boy. We'd get so much. We'd get so many responses back. And some of them would be right on. Some of them would be close to right on. Some of them would be, what universe? You know, are you living in? Some of the responses would be really kind of goofy, I think. I want to talk to you about what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. I want to describe to you what it is not, and then I want to define what it is. But before I do that, there's some ground I want to cover. There's something that I want to make clear. There's something that I want to explain to you about our culture. Because possibly, well, hopefully everybody in this room, we share a Judeo-Christian worldview. We're kind of all on the same page, hopefully, with stuff. When you walk out those doors outside, I read something from a pastor friend this week who resigned his church some time ago, within the last six, 8 months. And he's working at a school. And he works in rural Oregon. And everybody knows everybody in this small town, and they knew that he had been pastoring, and now he's working at the church. And so there was a young married woman who asked him something about marriage. And I forget the exact question about marriage. And he answered the question, probably the way that most of us would answer it. But then the other teachers that were in the break room with them, and they were part and parcel of this conversation, he said all of them were divorced. All of them hated men. All of them would not take a chance again on any man. And he knew that some of these women were Christians. And yet the advice they gave this young married woman is, hey, just give it a few years, it'll turn sour, and then one of you will, you know, go out the door. And I was amazed at the pessimism and the cynicism that had just melted away and undermined the hearts and the counsel of even these Christian women, because there's something happening outside those doors, and I want to try to make you aware of it. So when you go someplace, you need to know the kind of environment that you're entering. That makes sense, right? You looked out the door today, the window, and hey, it's raining. So you want to know about weather, you want to know about the temperature, you want to know about the atmosphere. You don't wear a hazmat suit in the rain. You don't carry an umbrella into a radioactive zone. You need to know where you're going in order to be properly equipped and properly outfitted. Now, maybe some of you, you're new here this morning, and you came with a friend or a friend invited you, and very possibly you asked, what's the dress code at Calvary Chapel, Fremont? Do I wear a suit and a tie? Well, what do I do? And you might think it, but we do have a dress code. And our dress code is whatever you want to wear, as long as it's modest. That's our dress code. All right? And so that's what it is. So we do have a dress code. So if someone came here not wearing a suit and tie, they wouldn't feel out of place. If they did come wearing a suit and tie, they might feel out of place because they might be the only ones who are wearing a suit and a tie. But you want to know where you're going. Maybe when you go into work and you need to go see the boss, you'll ask someone, what mood is he in? You want to prepare yourself, right? Did his wife yell at him that morning out the door, and so now he's going to kick every employee who comes in? Or is he in a good mood? It was his birthday last night, and he had cake and ice cream, and he's still basking in the glow of all that. What mood is he in? You want to be prepared, right? That makes sense, right? Wherever you go, you want to kind of know what the atmosphere is so that you can be prepared for it. Now listen, the great intellectual achievement of our time is the reduction of everything to opinion. This kind of like a key slide, okay? It's the reduction of everything to opinion. You've heard of deconstructionism. We're not going to get into all that. Nihilism is an extreme form of skepticism that systematically rejects all values. You can see the longer word annihilation in it. Nihilism has to do with annihilating all values, all judgments that are based on any kind of absolute, and relativism. Relativism says there's no truth, there's no absolutes. Everything is just shifts from day to day, from moment to moment, from circumstance to circumstance, from person to person. And the great intellectual achievement of our time is to reduce everything to the dust and the ashes of opinion. It's okay if you walk out these doors and have an opinion. But if you go out these doors and say that you have truth, you'll be persecuted. You can search for truth your whole life, but you better not find it. Our culture loves seekers after truth. But the moment you find it, remember Scully and Mulder? The truth is out there. Now, that was touted as the most postmodern show on TV. But the very introduction says it's very much about modernism because there is truth. There's truth out there, and we can find it. And so we're in search of truth. We're not in search of opinions. We're in search of truth. So if you go out there, you can have an opinion about Jesus, but if you declare that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, boy, you're going to be the most hated person in America. People will tell you, hey, don't say that Jesus is one above all. That's politically incorrect. Say Jesus is one among many. And that's cool. We can get along with that message. But to be theologically correct, you have to be politically incorrect, don't you? And to be biblically correct, you have to be politically incorrect. But there are forces out there that have already reduced everything to the ashes of opinion. This is the water we swim in. That's the air we breathe. For so many, that's the presuppositions we begin with, and possibly even you. The acids of this movement have entered your heart and your soul. You know, some of you, possibly many of you, you're not certain about Jesus Christ. There's no confidence. Because we've been told that certainty and confidence, you can't have that in this day and age. And you're arrogant if you're certain about anything. And if you say you've arrived at the truth, you're a bigot. Because now you're intolerant of everybody else. Everything has been reduced to the ashes of opinion. And what this is the philosophical equivalent of taking two planes and flying into the World Trade Centers and see them collapse into rubble. Because all that we have left is only the ashes of opinion. The twin truths of absolutes and certainty, they've collapsed. Because the planes of deconstructionism and nihilism and relativism and questioning any kind of authority and saying there is nothing that is absolute, those are the planes that have flown into the absolutes and the certainty that we once held to, and now they've all collapsed. And in our culture, there are no absolutes, and in our culture, there's no certainty whatsoever. And if you say there is, you're a bigot, you're a moron, you're an intellectual Neanderthal, and you're out of step with our culture. What this says basically is there's what's true for you isn't true for me. Let's get that click up there. Hey, you go tell someone about Jesus, I'm so happy for you. I'm just so happy that you have found something to make you peaceful, something to give you meaning and purpose in your life. That's true for you. But it's not true for me. I smoke dope, you know. I get all the meaning and purpose I need, you know, from that. Some would say that. That was kind of a sarcastic statement. But some would, whatever philosophy they hold to, or, you know, being a dad, being a mom, that's my meaning and that's my purpose. And I'm glad that you get meaning and purpose from being a Christian. But don't put that on me, okay? I have my own thing going on. It seems like you've arrived at your thing, but I'm still searching for my thing. And so what our culture has done is they have reduced Christianity to an opinion. There's no truth behind it. There's just preference, right? I can have a red M&M, a blue M&M. Are there green M&Ms? And what other color? There's a chocolate M&M, yellow M&M, and brown. Okay, I'll say, which one is true? You go, well, that's a lame question. It's not a matter of what's true. It's a matter of preference, right? Well, I prefer the chocolate one, personally. That's what I do. That's my preference. And so to say that the chocolate one is true and green, yellow, blue, and red are not true, that's just dumb, right? Because it's a matter of preference. And so I will say Jesus, Buddha, Hinduism, Moses, Allah, nothing. Which one is true? It's a matter of preference. Everything, because there's no truth, because there's no absolutes, because there's no certainty, those towers have fallen. Everything today is a preference. And if you try to erect those towers again, you're an idiot. And people will write you out of their playbook if you would. People will not take you seriously anymore. They will dismiss you. Now, what this leaves us with isn't just individualism, but it's autonomous individualism. The word auto means what? Car, no. It means self. Automobile means self-moving, right? So nomos is the word for law in the Greek. So autonomous means I'm a law to myself. I'm it. There is no law higher than me. This is why we have a do-it-yourself moralism. I'm just going to make it up as I go along. And yesterday stealing was wrong for me, but today stealing, well, that'll advance me. That'll make me feel good. That will get me something I didn't have before, so I'm going to do it. Now, the next day, it might not, because I might get caught or I might feel shameful or guilty. I didn't yesterday, but today I will. You just go on. There's no law higher than me. What I want, my intuitions, my thoughts, my reasonings, and I don't have an obligation to anybody. Well, you live in a culture. Hey, it's me. Well, your mom and your dad don't want you to do that. I don't care. We're reading about Samson on Wednesday nights. And Samson saw a woman in Timnah, one of the Philistine villages, and he said to his mom and dad, get her for me, for she looks good to me. And his mom and dad said, Samson, you're a good Jewish boy. So you don't need to go hobnob with the uncircumcised Philistines, and isn't there a nice Jewish girl that you'd like to marry? He says, get her, because she looks good to me. Samson, he shows up in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where the author says, time will fail me if I tell of Barak, Gideon, and Samson, who shut the mouths of lions, all this kind of stuff. And you read the story of Samson in the Old Testament, and then you see him in the hall of faith in the New Testament, you're going, boy, I just don't get that. If there's a guy that doesn't belong here, it's Samson. But the Lord had so cleansed him and so washed him and saw the little bit of good that was in his life. And since all the bad was cleansed and forgiven, and he was a called man of God, he's in the hall of faith. But he was an autonomous individual. Nobody, his parents couldn't tell him what to do. The nation of Israel couldn't tell him what to do. The law of Moses couldn't tell him what to do. He was going to live as an autonomous individual. There's no law higher than me, and I have an obligation to no one else but myself. Also, this says there is no truth, there's no absolutes, there's no certainty. Everything is relative. The only thing that's certain is uncertainty. I'm certain about uncertainty. And we probably read different things. I'm sure some of you are philosophically minded and kind of, you know, in the mode. But on the campuses, among the young people, a certain stratum of our society, man, they live this, they breathe this. This is their mantra. And even if it's not their mantra, even if they can't articulate it like this, think about it like this, say it like this, they've been infected with this. There's so many people who will not listen to your testimony about Jesus Christ because the acids of individualism have worn away, have eaten away at their absolutes and their certainty, and they're not absolute, they're not certain about anything anymore. So that's the great intellectual achievement of our time. And a lot of people have been persuaded by this, and possibly you. In fact, possibly you want to go tell your friends about Jesus, but you're going, oh boy, if I come to them with a message of absolute truth, if I come to them with a certainty about Jesus Christ, they're going to shut me right down. Not because of Jesus, but because I say that you can be absolutely certain about something. Because you can't be absolutely certain about anything in our day. The only thing certain is uncertainty. The only thing true is that something's true for you, it's not true for me. There is no binding truth for everybody and for anybody. It's all up for grabs. You're on your own. So, not only do I want to teach you that this is what the gospel is, I want to equip you for the kind of cultural moment that we are moving in and the cultural atmosphere that's moving against us. And it's pressing against us as we're pressing into the culture to tell them about Jesus Christ. And I want to show you how possibly even your confidence in the gospel can be eroded by this kind of thinking. Because again, I'm sure there are many Christians, some in this church and throughout all of the churches, whose confidence in Christ, whose confidence in the absolute certainty of their salvation has been eroded because of this kind of these kinds of acids and these kinds of thinking and this kind of philosophy that's just pervasive through our culture. I think a lot of Christians are reticent, shy to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not like Philip, man. He went into Samaria and he boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ. And we do have bold proclaimers of Christ in our congregation, but I think maybe some have backed off because of this very thinking, that there's no assurance in you anymore. In the into the poisonous atmosphere of relativism and agnosticism, we come declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Into the poisonous atmosphere of relativism and nihilism and deconstructionism and relativism and agnosticism and whether other ism. Dizzyism. This is where we're going, man. We're going out to these people who are just choked on the poisonous clouds of all this stuff. And we're trying to tell them there is certainty. There are absolutes. Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again for you, and you can bank your whole eternity on it. But they've been taught that that's philosophically impossible. Not that maybe it didn't happen, but it just couldn't happen because of the things that they believe. You know, as Christians, we are certain that there are absolutes and truth, and we are absolutely certain that Jesus is the truth. And hey, listen, if that's not true of you, don't evangelize until that is true of you, until that's under your belt. Boy, I know out there, though, everything is goofy. I forget who said it. If it was G.K. Chesterton or Wile E. Coyote, I forget who said it, that when people, it might have been Mugger, I forget, but when people no longer believe in God, it's not that they don't believe in anything. They believe in everything. And if you look at the smorgasbord of religions and philosophy and spirituality around our country, boy, it's just everything. Everything from A to Z, and then letters you haven't even made up yet, you know. It's just there. But you have to be absolutely certain. And I can get a big goofy smile on my face and say, I am absolutely certain that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God the Father sent him, and he lived, died, and he rose again. And that's not an opinion. And we're going to look next week that, you're entitled to your own opinions, but you're not entitled to your own facts. Because there's facts about the gospel that ground us in absolutes and in certainty. And I'm not going to be able to get through all of my message to you today. As followers of Jesus, we look like people in hazmat suits at Walmart down the street where everybody else is dressed in their everyday normal. You know, if someone were to come in here, the double doors were to open, and three guys in hazmat suits walked in. I'd be thinking, do you know something I don't know? You're not breathing my air. You're not exposing yourself to my... Am I in trouble in here? You know, do you know something that I don't know? Again, someone in a hazmat suit is indicating that they're not breathing the air we breathe, and they're not exposing themselves to the atmosphere we're in. Because for some reason, if some guys were to come in like that, they would think that this atmosphere is toxic. They don't want to breathe in the fumes. They don't want to expose their skin to the air and to the atmosphere. And that would put all of us, I think, on edge, that they know something that we don't. See, a Christian does not breathe the air of nihilism or destructionism or agnosticism or relativism. We breathe the air of certainty. Out there, no one breathes that. You and I, when it comes to spiritual truth, philosophical truth, theological truth, we can breathe the air of certainty. I know this to be absolutely true, and I'm not going to back off on it. And no one can talk me out of it. This is what is true. Now, some people would tell us that certainty is ignorance, but certainty isn't ignorance. Arrogance. If there's some people, and I've talked to people before, and they would say, your certainty, it strikes me as being arrogant. To think that you know that there's so many, there's blue, yellow, red, green, and chocolate, and brown. And for you to be certain that brown is it, boy, that offends me. And no, I don't choose between any of them, but that's not the point. The point is, you offend me because you've chosen that one right there. Well, maybe I know that blue, green, red, and yellow, they're all poisonous. The folks down at M&M have put some cyanide in them, or ricin, or whatever's deadlier than anything else. So, the brown one, boy, that's the one. You eat the other ones, you're going to die. But if you eat the brown one, you live. Oh, that's so arrogant. Well, certainty isn't arrogant. But some people, just by the fact that you're certain about Jesus, would charge you with arrogance. Now, maybe after service, someone who doesn't know the area will come up to me and say, is there a Fry's around here and how do I get there? Well, yeah, just go here to Osgood, make a left. And at your last opportunity to do so, turn left before you get at the light at Auto Mall. Right? Are you certain of that? You are so arrogant. How can you say that? See, certainty isn't arrogance. Certainty doesn't breed arrogance. It breeds confidence. It breeds a joy. You know, last I saw, certainty isn't a personality disorder, nor is it a character flaw. Right? You can be certain without being weird. Maybe. I just read this last week where masculinity was put on the personality disorder list of the American Psychological Association. I get why they said that, but it's just funny to read that masculinity now is a mental illness or a character default or something something like that. So, anyway, we come in certainty with certainty that we have the good news of absolute truth for every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl on this planet. And boy, I hope you believe that. And as you read the scripture, as you read through your Bibles, I know some of you are on that plan. Some of you have another a schedule that you follow. Even if just every day you just say, I'm going to read that chapter, and you read that chapter. Listen, you're breathing the air of certainty. You're breathing the air of confidence. You're breathing the atmosphere of that which is absolutely true, that they can bomb all the towers they want out there. And they can talk long and hard about there being no absolutes and no certainty. And I can say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. I have an absolute faith in Jesus because Jesus absolutely, yep. Absolutes and certainty. Now, someone can just attack you and me and say, well, that's just your own subjective response. Listen, and we're going to get into it next week. The gospel is a fact. And facts are stubborn things. And facts cannot be moved. They can be denied. They can be revised. Some of you have heard of historical revisionism. There was no Holocaust or stuff like that. But facts are stubborn and they stay in place. And they're there year after year after year after year. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a fact. And you and I can go out there with certainty, with an absolute certainty about Jesus Christ. And so into this poisonous atmosphere of agnosticism, paganism, confusion, and relativism, we are sent just like Philip. Philip breathed the air of certainty, and he spoke the absolute truth about Jesus Christ. My concern is that for some in the church, you've breathed the polluted air of current philosophy. And you're convinced that your faith in Jesus, that's just your preference. That's just your opinion. It really doesn't matter what other people think or do. You know, they have their truth and I have mine. Hey, listen. I want you to come back next week and hear about what the gospel is, what the gospel is not, and to be able really to stand on terra firma, to stand on firm, solid rock. Jesus said, you know, you either fall on the rock and be crushed, or fall on the rock falls on you and smashes you. We build our lives upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And the storms came, and the wind came, and the waves came, and the house on the rock, what? Stood firm. This day calls for believers who are standing firm on Jesus Christ. Not swayed by the wind and the waves of philosophy and the persecution, the ridicule, the mocking, the scorning of the world. To stay fast on Jesus. Amen. Amen. Lord, may we stand fast on you. Because, Lord, you're not going anywhere. You're not going anywhere, Lord. You're the one constant of all eternity. We know that the heavens and the earth will pass. We know that time will pass away, that ages come and go. But Jesus, you are the rock. You're the rock that never changes, can never be moved out of place, can never even be chipped away at. And Lord, you say everybody who builds their lives on you will never be swept away. There's a constance there. There's a certainty because, Jesus, you are absolute. Lord, may we not be sucked into our culture's polluted thinking. May we stand firm and breathe the air of revelation that's in the Bible. We love you, Lord, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Move this out a little bit.